the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This past Sunday after the worship service, I was standing there at the front of the church with a wonderful family we love very much. And in this family were two of their biological children and an adopted child from China and an adopted child from Africa. Just a beautiful picture. And around me was running a little boy from Central America, adopted by a family in our church, and all throughout the congregation there are many children who have been adopted from foreign lands, different ethnicities, different cultures, and different races. The New York Times came out with a very interesting article just last week indicating that there are those who are suggesting that the adoption of minority children now should be considered ill-advised, that you should take race into consideration in terms of adoption and allowing adoption. In response to that article and that report came an article entitled Transracial Adoption, the Gospel in You. That article is written by my dear friend and colleague, Dr. Russell Moore, Dean of the School of Theology and head of the Carl F. H. Henry Institute for Evangelical Engagement here at Southern Seminary. And he is going to be my guest today as we're going to talk about what this means, not only for children and about adoption, but from a Christian perspective, what it means about the gospel and our own adoption. We'll look forward to that conversation in just a few moments. To join the conversation, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, a review of some issues in the news. Associate Justice Antonin Scalia of the U.S. Supreme Court gave an address in recent days in which he is suggesting that there is a tendency in the courts, including his own court, to secularize America. He is saying that there is now an idea that the court or the courts cannot favor religion over non-religion, and he says that is true given the culture of Europe, but not the culture nor the Constitution of the United States of America. Justice Scalia, reporting in the New York Sun, drew a sharp distinction between America and Europe. He said that the American tradition is not that the government cannot favor religion over non-religion. It's very interesting. This was an occasion in which he was speaking to a largely Jewish group, but he was speaking of those who read the Constitution to, and I quote, banish the Almighty from the public forum. Now, what's really interesting in this particular regard is that Justice Scalia is the one who wrote the majority opinion in the infamous Smith case, which was read by many as a curtailment of religious liberty. It had to do with whether or not prisoners had a right to smoke peyote and to claim that it was part of an American Indian religious expression. Justice Scalia, writing for the majority on the court, said that the state did not have to prove that this was an infringement or not an infringement of religious liberty, but rather that the state had a legitimate interest in making illegal and inaccessible an hallucinogenic substance to be smoked in a supposedly religious service. But now Justice Scalia himself seems to think that the court is tilting too far in the other direction, and in particular, I appreciate the fact that he has drawn the distinction where I think it needs to be seen. And it is between Europe and the United States, where an explicitly secularized Europe in terms of many of its countries and certainly in terms of the prevailing European law does say that Europe cannot favor religion over non-religion. But that is not the United States of America, and it's good to have at least one of the justices of the U.S. Supreme Court who will speak to that. Speaking of a Supreme Court in California, it was the state Supreme Court that just a little over 2 weeks ago legalized same-sex marriage. The legal deadline now is June the 17th, unless the court stays its own decision, and that request has been made by at least 10 attorneys general of other states in this country. On June 17th, gay marriage will be a reality, same-sex marriage, in the state of California. The Los Angeles Times is out with an article, it's very interesting, published yesterday, suggesting that this will be good for the California economy. It's very interesting how quickly we get here. You may remember that it was Lenin who said that capitalism would eventually be hung but it would be the last two capitalists who would compete to sell the rope in which they would find their own heads in the noose. Now you have the Los Angeles Times, and let me just read to you from the article. It says, wedding planners, bakers, and hotels began booking more business almost immediately after the state Supreme Court's May 15 decision overturning a ban on gay marriage. Citing pent-up demand, one UCLA study projects the same-sex unions could provide a $370 million shot in the arm to the state economy over the next 3 years. It's interesting, isn't it, when you start having economics now as supposedly the affirming evidence for what is basically a moral decision. Planet Out, a media and entertainment company that conducts surveys about gay and lesbian consumers, says that gay consumers spend 20% more than their straight counterparts on the wedding. I will leave it to you to figure out what exactly that would mean. On this program, we have talked about the book that is getting so much attention. The book is entitled The Shack. I've raised my concerns about this book. I think it gets right to the question of whether or not it is considered appropriate or should be considered appropriate to fictionalize theology and then to use bad theology when you fictionalize. This book includes statements that directly contradict biblical doctrine, and it does so in a way that was not necessary to the story. In other words, if this was supposed to be just a story that was inspiring, it could have been written without the explicit theological content. The author intentionally decided to put that content in. William Young knew exactly what he was doing. And in an interview granted in USA Today, he goes on and says he is not going to argue the doctrine of the book. He's responding to several people, and I am named as one of those persons. He says, I don't want to enter the ultimate fighting ring and duke it out in a cage match with dogmatists. I have no need to knock churches down or pull people out. He goes on and says this, and this really gets to the heart of why his book is so dangerous. Listen to this. He says, I have a lot of freedom by knowing you can really experience God in relationships wherever you are. It's fluid and dynamic, not cemented into an institution with a concrete foundation. Well, there you have it. That you could just call that then Zen Christianity. If you want to be a Zen Christian, in which truth is simply an accessory, and you don't have to worry about any of the doctrinal content, and you can find God wherever you are looking for him, wherever you are. If you're looking for a theology that is fluid and dynamic, then evidently this is your book. He says this, it's not about me. I have everything that matters, a free and open life, full of love and empty of all secrets. Well, there you have it, the book. It's very interesting, I think, that USA Today considered that worthy of its own analysis, looking not only at the sales of the book, which is what's attracted many in the media, but rather the theology as well. Should you be able to sell your kidneys? It's an ongoing conversation, and it's been primarily in recent months and years limited to libertarian journals and fringe periodicals, but now it's in Newsweek magazine. The May 26, 2008 issue includes a column by Jerry Adler in the Health Matters column of the magazine. Are kidneys a commodity? Raises the issue that there are 75,629 people currently awaiting kidney transplants in the United States. About 10,000 of those 75,000 can be expected to receive kidneys from deceased strangers. An additional 6,000 or so on the waiting list will get a transplant from a living donor. So you have almost 76,000 needs, and you have 16,000 organs as provision. That leaves about 60,000 people on the list who have no realistic hope of getting a donor kidney. And so Jerry Adler is reporting on the fact that there is now renewed discussion as to whether people should be able to sell their kidneys. This is very, very interesting because it comes down to the question about individual liberty and individual autonomy and the commodification of our bodies. There is no doubt that much good could be done with donor organs. No one would question that. But the source of those donor organs is always morally important. That's why, for instance, we recoil in horror and disgust when it has been reported that the organs taken from executed Chinese prisoners have perhaps been used in transplants. Now, if that is considered abhorrent and immoral, as it should be, then it should be considered equally important that you would, for instance, take any organ from anyone without consent, or that you would simply, for instance, take an organ from someone who is about to die and thereby hasten her death. I would argue that when you think about selling organs, there is a real problem. Even the doctor who's suggesting this says he's unsure where to draw the line. Listen to this. He says he believes healthy people should be allowed to sell a kidney at whatever price the market will bear, The reporter wanted to ask, what about someone who wants money so much he's willing to sell two? We're living in an interesting world. These are certainly interesting questions. But when this question leaps from the fringe press into Newsweek magazine, it's something to attract our attention as well. We're going to be coming back to talk with Dr. Russell Moore about adoption, a theology of adoption. The background of this is controversy over transracial adoption. Dr. Moore says we've all been transracially adopted, at least Gentile Christians in particular, because the main metaphor we know about adoption isn't something that's legal, it's something that's theological. We'll be right back.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The issue of transracial or transethnic adoption has hit the press. In particular, May 27, 2008, major story in the New York Times, de-emphasis on race in adoption is criticized. It's kind of an interesting headline, isn't it? Because you would think that what would be said is that a de-emphasis on race and adoption is encouraged, but instead it's criticized. It's a report that came out from the Evan B. Donaldson Adoption Institute, and it suggested that adoption agencies and other officials should be able to take into consideration the issue of race in allowing parents to adopt children. The response to that is fascinating. Russell Moore, Dean of the School of Theology, Senior Vice President for Academic Administration here at Southern Seminary, also head of the Henry Institute, wrote an article. He posted it almost immediately entitled Transracial Adoption, the Gospel, and You. He begins his article with these words. Years ago, I was adopted into a family of a different ethnicity than my own, and it was traumatic. You should see how long it took me to learn Hebrew. Well, Mr. Adopted Brother, what were you talking about there?
I'm talking about the fact that all of us Gentile Christians were adopted into an already existing family. So that when you look at Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Jesus, New Testament says that's our genealogy now. We are offspring of Abraham. We are sons of David in Christ. That's now our family and our story. So we were brought into an already existing tribe,
family. We have been engrafted onto a tree.
That's exactly right. And not only we, the New Testament says that the Jewish people, Israel itself, was adopted. You remember, Abram was Abram. He was a pagan who was called out of paganism and into a new family, into a new start.
Okay, so you look at this report coming out of New York State, and what does it tell you?
Well, what it is saying is you ought to use race as one factor among many in deciding whether or not to place a child with potential parents. And what's happening here is that you have people who are playing into identity politics. They see the color of your skin as being so defining that the issue here is not that these children are being harmed psychologically. There are no studies that are showing this. Instead, it's they will feel different. They will have a time of identity crisis. Of course. Every person has an identity crisis at some point or other.
Speak for yourself.
Everyone wonders, who am I? Well, what am I about? But what's happening is these people are saying it would be better, especially the most hardcore opponents of transracial adoption, are saying it would be better for African-American children to be languishing in foster care or minority children around the world in orphanages than to be in loving homes where they come into people who look different than they do.
Well, that's the point, isn't it? Because as you look back to the history of adoption in the United States, and you know there was a great controversy in the 70s and the 80s over this, and in the 90s, and then came the Multi-Ethnic Placement Act, which requires federal agencies, and those requesting and receiving federal funding, to decline using race as a factor. That's really what this is about, isn't it?
Right.
This is a study that's intended to be used for political leverage
order
to overturn this act or to amend it so that race can be considered.
That's exactly right, so that you can have all of these different interest groups defining people, their defining identities, not in terms of their families, but in terms of this very abstract view of who they are.
So let's talk about that for a moment. This is the whole controversy over race. And when you use the word race in this sense, meaning racial identity, different races of human beings, the problem is we're not even sure we have the same definition going here. So let's just try to define it. What do you mean by race?
What, well, the report would seem to talk about in terms of not only physical distinction, what we'd call
skin
ethnicity,
color,
but also culture. So there's a different culture for all of
this. That's the problem, isn't
yeah.
it? You see, that's where I think from a Christian perspective, we have to come back and say, we have a problem in absolutizing culture.
Mm-hmm.
When you look at Revelation 5, mm-hmm. you look at the end of the story, and there in the kingdom of God, in the age to come, are men and women from every tongue and tribe and people and nation.
Mm-hmm.
They still have the language, they still have the diversity, but the reality is that every one of them is adopted.
Mm-hmm.
There is no one who is in that entire kingdom is not adopted. And
mm-hmm.
that is one of the most powerful metaphors about our salvation found in the New Testament. But when you look at it, you realize that they are no longer defined by who they were,
mm-hmm.
but rather by who they are.
Mm-hmm.
And what you just said is I think, the very heart of the issue here. There are people who want to use identity politics in order to say, I know who you are.
Right.
You are your skin color. And what that means is that you are an entire culture of which that individual may not even be a part in any knowledgeable sense.
Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is getting at in Romans and Galatians and Ephesians when he talks about being defined according to the flesh or according to the spirit. And so he says, you are no longer, he says to the Ephesians, those who are of the uncircumcision, you are now fellow citizens with the people of God. You've been brought into a different family, a different story. And so Christian families really ought to be the ones who are leading the way here in showing a different kind of identity, an identity in which there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, or any of these categories. We're one in Christ, and families are defined by those families and by the culture of the families, not by these abstract categories.
Okay, now I want to press you just a moment. Mm-hmm. I'm going to take the part of someone who would argue with you
right.
in this discussion. I'm going to argue that race should be considered
mm-hmm.
important. I don't agree with this, but I'm going to argue the point for a moment.
Sure.
Dr. Moore, let me tell you the problem here. The problem is you represent a majority culture.
Mm-hmm.
You represent a majority race and ethnic identity.
Mm-hmm.
And what will happen is, as the majority adopts the children of minorities, the minority children grow up to think they are a part of the majority culture. They know nothing of the culture that had been associated with the people of their race, and that's what you're really doing is eradicating racial diversity in America.
As opposed to leaving children in orphanages. What's happening is I think that families ought not be defining themselves either in terms of white supremacy or black supremacy or Latino supremacy or any of these things. Christian families ought to be crucifying that. So, of course, are you going to have issues of difference among families that look different? Sure. Yeah, these are part of the obstacles that a family, any kind of family, has to overcome in some way or other. It just shouldn't be defining.
Now, one of the issues that comes out of this report is the suggestion that these children are basically being robbed of something
mm-hmm.
by being adopted by parents of another race. They're being robbed of the experience of knowing themselves as the race this report assumes they are.
Mm-hmm.
That's a big assumption, isn't it?
It's a big assumption that I know myself on the basis of that category. But that's not how any of us know ourselves. We know ourselves on the basis of what kind of family we grow up into. We're known and identified by our father and our mother. That's the pattern that you see in Scripture, where people are named. You are Simon, son of Jonah. Jesus himself is an adopted child who is defined in terms of the identity and the family narrative of his father. Joseph adopts Jesus into his family, and those genealogies that trace Jesus back to Abraham and to David, that house of Judah, which is absolutely critical in biblical prophecy, it comes through Joseph.
So, now, when you look at the whole issue of adoption, you're speaking here as someone who not only speaks of adoption in terms of that wonderful biblical metaphor about our salvation, but you and your wife Maria
right.
are also adoptive parents.
Right. That's right. And we adopted two children from Russia, and we were asked, are you going to raise them in terms of their cultural heritage? And we said, yeah, they've come into our family now. They're Mississippians now. So they eat the stuff we eat. They listen to the stuff we listen to. They're part of our family and our story.
Well, I will leave that to the Mississippians to understand in full, as the rest of us understand in part. But the point is abundantly clear. To join the conversation, give me a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. I'd like to know what you think about this controversy over transracial adoption. The reality is that as Christians, the most important thing about us is that we have been adopted into the family of God, even defined as joint heirs with Christ. We'll be right back with the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. Once again, the phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. There is a lot of controversy about transracial adoption out there in the country. The article we cited at the beginning of the program is from the New York Times, and the report is from New York State. However, there have been very controversial and widely reported controversies over the issue of transracial adoption in various counties and states and cities across this country. And it's worthy of our discussion. I'd love to know what you think about it, because here is the argument that is put forth by those who say that race should be a consideration. The argument is this, that we as human beings are stamped by race to the extent that it is central to our identity. Dr. Russell Moore, my guest today, in his article, Transracial Adoption, The Gospel and You, comes back to say that race is not unimportant. It's not purely an abstraction. It's just not central to our identity.
And there are all kinds of people who have been arguing that kind of thing for years, that because we live in a race-conscious society and people are going to feel different, therefore we ought to be kept separate. We just used to call them segregationists. That's the same kind of mentality that's being applied here to orphans. We're leaving people in the status of orphans because we think that this is more important than families, more important than love. That's what I have a problem with.
You know, when we talk about race in America, it's sometimes hard to focus on what the scripture actually has to say, because there are people who only get to that question out of desperation.
Mm-hmm.
But let's be very honest. What the scripture says about race is that it isn't all that significant.
Right.
It's at the end of the story where we have a picture of the kingdom of God, where men and women redeemed from every tongue and tribe and people and nation are together declaring the glory of God eternally in all of those languages. It's kind of Pentecost forever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But there is no hint whatsoever that race is theologically important.
Just the opposite. When the Apostle Paul goes into Athens, which had this sense of racial superiority, this origin myth, he comes in and says, from one man were all the nations of the world created. He understands and knows that there's diversity among peoples and among cultures, but he says there's a common origin and then there's a common referent in Christ. That is essential to what we're talking about with the gospel, which is why sometimes when you hear people who are wanting to categorize in these racial identities, there's a spiritual problem there. I talk with couples every single week who are adopting children, and often you have couples who will say, well, I'm adopting an African-American baby. What will my grandmother think about this? And my response to that is to say, this is your child. If your grandmother wishes to separate herself off from your family because she sees that carnally, that's too bad. That's a bad situation for her, but it doesn't take away your child.
Absolutely. Let's return to one of the most abused verses in all Scripture, Galatians 3:28. There
yes.
is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Now, as we would have to argue here, Paul's not really saying that there's no longer such a category as male and female.
Right.
He's just saying that it's not important in the sense of our salvation anymore.
And
that's exactly what he has to say about race as well. Talking about here, there is no longer Jew nor Greek.
He's talking about in terms of inheritance, you are all sons of God. It's not sons and daughters, because men and women both receive the same inheritance. Why? Because of what he says to the church at Colossae, you are hidden in Christ. Therefore, Christ is all and in all. That's your identity. I'm not clinging to my own identity. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3, when he traces back everything that he has to boast about in terms of his family line and his pedigree, he says, all of that is rubbish that I may be found in Christ. His identity is outside of him.
Let's go to Jim calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Jim.
Yes, sir, Dr. Mohler. I just wanted to add to what you said that my wife and I adopted a four-month-old Korean child. She's now 21 years old. And she has very, very little interest in the Korean culture, because she was raised in the American culture and in the Christian culture. And there is no difference between our biological daughter and our adopted daughter. We treat them both exactly the same, and there's really no difference between the two in our eyes.
Now, when you hear, Jim, a report like this out of New York State, what's your response then?
I don't think it makes any sense. I think there is no difference between one daughter and the other.
And I think it clearly reveals that there's something more going on here. Jim, I really appreciate your call. God bless you and your family. That's a great word of testimony. And it's also just a reminder that real life is very different than often what shows up in these reports. The report is about an abstraction. What Jim just told us about is real life. And there's a picture of the gospel there that, again, we wouldn't expect a secular think tank to even have that on its concern. But we as Christians had better have that as a primary concern, our central concern. The phone number to join the conversation is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Coast to coast and with listeners around the world, this is the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Okay, let me put the question to you, radio listening audience, in its most difficult to answer form. Okay, so let's put it this way. You are running an adoption agency. You have an African-American child that desperately needs a home. You have a white couple who desperately desires a child. They want to adopt that child. You also know that there could be an African-American couple out there somewhere who just might someday also want to adopt a child, and thus this child could perhaps one day be adopted by an African-American couple. What are you going to do? Are you going to take race into consideration? How much will you take race into consideration? Are you going to consider that the child would be better off being raised by the African-American couple than the white couple? That's really hard to answer, isn't it? Because we all know that there's no way any of us can make that decision without running a lot of the scripts through our minds of what this child would face and what might be in this child's best interest. But the one thing I know is it's in that child's best interest to be adopted by parents who will love him and protect him and raise him, and from a Christian perspective, raise him in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I have a hard time believing we're actually having this discussion, to tell you the truth. In a world in which there's so many children who desperately need to be adopted, how can we talk about restricting adoption on the basis of race? My guest today is Dr. Russell Moore, director of the Carl Henry Institute here at Southern Seminary, dean of the School of Theology. Russ, why did you write this article in addressing the challenge of that report?
Well, I'm writing a book right now on adoption, encouraging churches to create an adoption culture in their own churches. And it's just heartbreaking to see this kind of conversation going on, not because lost people are going to act like lost people and think like lost people, but I'm concerned when I see Christians thinking this way. When they think this way about their own churches, much less this way about their own families, we really need to be the ones setting the pace here and causing real families to be highlighted. I mean, a lot of this is just thinking in these categories. You know, the old radical environmentalist theorist Edward Abbey used to say, if you hear somebody talking about how much he loves humanity, it's probably a pretty good bet that he's mistreating his wife. People who think in these very abstract terms really don't tend to think very strongly about flesh and blood issues. That really needs to be addressed in our own churches. We need to have churches that are transcending these fleshly, carnal divisions, and then families that are doing the same thing. And when that happens, you're going to see a different kind of conversation.
Talk about the blessings of what it means to be an adoptive parent.
Well, I mean, the very idea, often people assume, if I could only have my own child, then I would have what I'm looking for. And the Lord often, with many of us, has crucified a kind of idolatry of our own genetic material and has shown us the benefit and the blessing of raising children that we might not have ever otherwise known. Just a couple days ago, it was my oldest son's 7th birthday, and I woke up that morning thinking about the fact, you know, the day he was born, I didn't know he was here. I was still feeling sorry for myself, praying for a child, never knew that God had answered that prayer. That's the greatest blessing of my earthly life so far. Many, many families are finding themselves in that situation, and it's a gracious mercy of God.
Your two adopted sons are two of the sweetest, kindest little kids to be around, and I just know how proud you are of them. I think one day they will be able to give a testimony about adoption.
Mm-hmm.
When they come to reach an age where they understand really what has happened in their lives, that will help them to understand the gospel in a way that those of us who are raised by our so-called natural parents just don't naturally understand as well.
Yeah, they were lost and now they're found. That prodigal son experience has taken place to them in their earthly life. What I'm praying is that they'll see it in their spiritual life through new birth when the Lord brings them to salvation.
You wrote your article. What kind of response have you received?
Well, mostly positive from families who have been put in this situation where they've adopted children who don't look like them, and they get it. And so I've received a lot of response, mostly from those kinds of families who say, you know, we're not defined by whether or not we have the same amount of coloring in our skins. We're defined by who we are as a family. And I'm appreciative of that.
When we start thinking about the whole issue of adoption, the question is, where do we go first for our understanding? And it's natural, I guess, that most people will go first to a human adoption. Mm-hmm. And in fact, the Bible is taking advantage of that metaphor.
Mm-hmm.
It uses a metaphor we understand.
Right.
But, you know, when you start thinking about adoption on the human scale, it really becomes something that we forget is often a matter of life and death.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about children who will or will not have what they desperately need in parents.
And Jesus says that we will be asked at judgment, how did you treat the least of these, my brothers? And there are children right now in orphanages and in foster homes in North America and all over the world. And many of us have the resources either to adopt a child into our own family or to provide funding to families who can adopt and to encourage others to do that. The question is whether we will do that in our own churches.
You know, in the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament, there are three categories of persons who are to be protected at all costs by the people of Israel. And, you know, what's really important there is that Israel was the elect nation chosen out of the other nations as God's peculiar people, the people of his own possession. But they were told that they were to give primary attention to the welfare of the widow, the orphan, and the alien in their midst.
Yeah. And God tells him why. He says, because I found you as a baby, wallowing in your own blood, he says in Ezekiel 16. I found you there. And he says that to say, you think you have this sense of entitlement. Mm-hmm. And we see that all through the scripture. You know, you think about the crowds that followed Jesus, that we weren't born of fornication. We're Abraham's descendants. Jesus turns around and says, no. There is none of you who have anything to boast in on the basis of your genetic material. It's all of grace and all of mercy.
When we go from that to the spiritual metaphor of adoption, we're really looking at the New Testament using something we can understand to tell us something we've got to know about the gospel, and that is not only that each of us is adopted, but the fact that we are adopted means that within the family of faith, we are all standing in the same place. We are all sons and daughters of God, all brothers and sisters in Christ.
Mm-hmm. And it's in Jesus. We're hidden in Christ. He's the only begotten, and we're here because of him.
He is the brother.
Yeah.
Who shed his blood on our behalf, the only one who could save. To be adopted into the family of faith is the same thing as being saved. It's a metaphor. It's an analogy whereby we understand what God has done for us in Christ. And not only that, what God is doing for us in Christ, because as his joint heirs, we not only look back to what Christ did on our behalf on the cross and in the resurrection, we look forward to the consummation of all things when we will find out just how glorious this adopted family really is. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. Ladies and gentlemen, it is June 3, 2008, and here's the best word I can give to you. There will be no more primaries after today. South Dakota and Montana vote today. And yes, at some point, even the Democratic presidential nomination has to come to an end. Dr. Russell Moore is also a keen observer of these things. What does tonight mean for America, Dr. Moore?
I think it's the end of Hillary Clinton for now. I think she will be over as of tonight. We'll congratulate Barack Obama, and now we've got the contest between Obama and McCain.
Now, what does that mean in terms of a worldview analysis?
Well, I mean, this is the furthest left candidate that we've had on the Democratic side since George McGovern, and then there's John McCain. So it's going to be quite a contrast.
Yeah, I think the contrast is going to become far more apparent in coming days, and I think very fast. Mm-hmm. I think this unusual delay in identifying the Democratic nominee has put an unusual halt on the discussion between the two parties. Mm-hmm. And I think you're going to have some definitional issues come very quickly to the fore. And a lot of the things that neither candidate has wanted to talk about will be talked about almost immediately. So I expect that the issues that will frame the presidential debate are going to come. But we're going to have about 72 hours or more, perhaps even through the weekend, of analysis of why Hillary Clinton didn't win the nomination. Because if we were having a conversation about this a year ago, everyone would assume that that question would have been answered a long time ago. She would be the nominee, and we'd be talking about who she would pick as her vice president. Mm-hmm. So what did happen?
Mm-hmm. Well, she had a sense of entitlement, I think, that came crashing down. She didn't understand the new rules in the Democratic Party, and she believed that she could have a coronation, and it didn't happen. She worked hard, but she worked hard, I think, in the wrong way. She worked hard as the establishment candidate. That's not going to work this year in the Democratic Party.
I think she underestimated something else that I underestimated, and that's the phenomenon of Barack Obama, that you're looking at someone who has a charismatic personality and has a hold on the imagination of a large sector of the American people. One that troubles me, frankly, but nonetheless, I want to say that I think it is a reminder that in politics, especially in presidential politics at the national level, that kind of impression is a very powerful thing.
When you hear him, he seems historic and he also seems likable. She didn't. And in this kind of a media age that we're living in, that makes a huge difference, for good or for ill.
You know, the whole issue of what happens in the 2008 presidential race is important, but it's not ultimate. That's something I keep coming back to on this program. There are people who are far too invested in this. On the other hand, it's also possible to be irresponsible as a Christian and unfaithful by giving it no attention at all. We have the stewardship of our political influence and the stewardship of a vote. It is interesting to anticipate what the conversation is going to be like tonight. I would just suggest that as parents and families gather together with children, tonight's one of those nights that would be worth watching some of the news, listening to some of the speeches, and talking to each other as Christians about what these things mean, how we're supposed to think about it, what this means in terms of our faithfulness as Christians. Back tomorrow for Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Miller Program. We'll talk about what's on your mind. I'll meet you then.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmoeller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmoeller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Moeller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.